thank you again for this Lord's Day. We thank you, Father, for your public means of grace that bless us every week. The reading, the singing, the preaching, the hearing of your word. Praying according to your word, Lord, we give you thanks for these means that build us up in the faith and build us up further and greater in Christ our Lord. Father, we ask that in this afternoon, in this study, as we return to Matthew chapter 6, we pray that your word will run and have free course, that it will move unencumbered by the very power and anointing of the Holy Spirit, clothing this means of your grace to the hearts of everyone that hears this message today. Father, we do pray for the First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas. And we pray, Lord God, for all of the people in that congregation who have been affected in a very frightening and horrific way today by this mass shooting. Lord, we pray for families that have lost loved ones and plead with you that your mercies, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, would be much with them. And we pray, Father, that if the shooter himself is not one of the fatalities, we ask that, Lord, justice will be brought upon him wherever he may be. But Lord, we commit this church of fellow believers into your hands today. And we thank you, Father, that you are the God that changes the times and seasons, and you do indeed reign over everything, and you are reigning even over this. We commit these things into your hands entirely. Sake of Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. And amen. Yes. I don't know the details yet. I don't know the details. That's all I know. All right. Matthew chapter 6. Let's begin reading at verse 9 and read through verse 15. 9 through 15 of Matthew chapter 6. Our Lord Jesus is teaching us about prayer. Verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, he says this: Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May God bless the reading of his word. The English word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, and cera, which means wax. In the ancient world, dishonest merchants would use wax to hide defects such as cracks in their pottery so that they could sell their merchandise at a higher price. More reputable merchants would hang a sign over their pottery, a sign that read, Sine Cera, without wax, to inform customers that their merchandise was genuine, it was sincere. Well, in Matthew chapter 6, 1 through 18, Jesus, our Lord, teaches us the vast importance of being without wax, as it were, when it comes to our personal devotions we render to God. In other words, the great theme of this entire passage centers on the matter of being sincere in how we serve God. This means that as God's people, we are to be motivated by a genuine desire to please God, not man, in our discharge of spiritual disciplines. And to emphasize this point, our Lord has unveiled three illustrations to convey this message. They are giving, praying, and fasting. Now, so far in our study of Matthew 6, 1 through 18, we have considered the first two of these three illustrations, with our present attention still being given to the second illustration that regards prayer. As it concerns prayer, Jesus has already taught us in verses 5 through 8 what it means to pray wrong and what it means to pray right. Praying that is wrong by our Lord's standard is when we pray either to be seen by others or when we pray mindlessly and endlessly without ever truly engaging God in honest communion. Both of these examples effectively illustrate a matter of praying that is false and thereby condemned by God. But when praying is right is when it is aimed and centered on nothing but having genuine communion with God. This is why Jesus teaches us that when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. Real prayer, true prayer, sincere prayer is doing whatever we have to do to get our attention completely fixed on God and therefore drawn away from both ourselves and others. Prayer is about seeking God. That's it. Moreover, when we pray rightly by God's standard, we must not think that verbosity and great length will somehow win God's favor. No, Jesus reminds us that our Heavenly Father already knows that what you need before you even ask Him. Hence, we do not pray to inform God, but to worship God. Thus, when we do bring our needs before Him in prayer, we do so in a spirit of trust and dependence upon God, who is willing and able to meet and supply all our needs. Yet, to add one more layer, as it were, to this whole subject of praying to please God rather than men, in verses 9 through 13, Jesus gives us the model prayer, which all our prayers should be based upon. And it is here where our study began 2 weeks ago and seeks to conclude today, as we consider this prayer Jesus gave to us as a matter of teaching us how to pray. We, of course, know this prayer as the Lord's Prayer, but as we've learned, it is more accurately called the Disciples' Prayer, since it is, in fact, a prayer Jesus gave to His disciples as a model by which all their praying should be conformed. There are 6 petitions in this prayer. The first 3 center on God, and the last 3 focus on our needs. This order in the prayer is not haphazard, but quite deliberate. All prayer, if it is to please God, must be God-centered. And this is exactly what Jesus teaches us by the very order in which He laid out these petitions. Now, 2 weeks ago, we considered the first 3 petitions, which, as I've just said, center on God. But to be more specific, they center on God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. Jesus therefore teaches us that we should pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Based on these petitions, we looked at how we pray for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. First is how we pray for God's name. Hallowed be your name. This petition is calling us to have in our uppermost affections an earnest desire for God himself to be rightly honored, worshiped, adored, and glorified by all people. As the first of all requests made to God in prayer, this petition expresses a longing to be empowered to glorify God in everything whereby he makes himself known, that we may honor him in all situations and circumstances. Second is how we pray for God's kingdom. Your kingdom come. By this petition, we are zealously beseeching God that his kingdom would come now in ruling power in the hearts of all people everywhere. We are therefore praying for the gospel to have effectual success by its sway and power, thereby bringing people of all ethnicities and cultures to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. Third is how we pray for God's will. Your will be done, our Lord says, on earth as it is in heaven. By this request, we are praying for the actual and heartfelt doing of God's will concerning righteousness. We are praying that all such rebellion and animosity against God's law would cease in the hearts and lives of men and women everywhere. We are pleading with God that he would grace sinners by converting them with the same holy delight to do his will that is seen by all the host of heaven. Now, tying these three petitions together, what did we learn? The chief concern of a child of God is that God's kingdom will come so that his will shall be done, and his name in turn will be hallowed by all. Or to say this another way, if our chief concern is for God's name to be regarded as holy by all people everywhere, then we must earnestly pray for God's kingdom, rule, and power to come into the hearts of all people everywhere through the gospel. And when people are redeemed by Christ and his kingdom reigns in their hearts, then they will be a people whose supreme desire is to do the will of their Father as his will is obeyed perfectly in heaven. The bottom line is this. If we are to pray so that God is pleased, then we must first and foremost pray for God's glory to be displayed by his redeeming power before we bring to God our own personal needs. Our needs should never supersede God as our ultimate priority in prayer. And this is the great implying principle Jesus teaches us by these first three petitions. But while our personal needs do not take first place in our prayers, yet they do have a place. They do have a place, indeed, a very legitimate place, and one that should never be discounted since we are called to glorify God. In fact, as Sinclair Ferguson pointed out, God's glory does not detract from man's life. Instead, his glory is the sun around which the whole of life must revolve if there is to be the light and life of God in our experience. Since we were made for his glory, we will always malfunction whenever we fail to live for that purpose and according to the Maker's instructions. So then, on the heels of praying for God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will, we now come to the second table of petitions which center on our personal needs. And what we have in these three petitions for our needs is what one could rightly say is all our great needs in summary. In other words, as we look and examine these three petitions in Matthew 6, 11 through 13, we will see our whole life in these petitions. Our physical needs, our moral needs, and our spiritual needs are all right here in these three petitions. Now, as we turn to this passage, I want us to unpack each of these petitions under the following axioms. First, our daily dependence on God's provision. Second, our daily dependence on God's pardon. And third, our daily dependence on God's protection. To begin with, then, let's consider our daily dependence on God's provision. Look with me at verse 11. Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give us this day our daily bread. This first petition is concerned with our physical needs, or we could say more directly that it has to do with life's necessities. This is what's behind the term bread. It's not literal bread only that is the meaning here, but as Martin Luther observed, bread is a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government, and peace. So then to pray for our daily bread, we are not praying for luxuries, but absolute necessities. In other words, we are praying for our needs as opposed to our wants, although it could be said that in certain circumstances, our needs and wants may fall into the same category. What we are wanting is actually a need. Suffice it to say, this is a petition for life's necessities. But to go further, it is a prayer for daily necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. What is meant by this term, daily? This word in the Greek was so rare that many in the early church actually believed that it was a term which the gospel writers invented. Since this word cannot be found in any Greek documents outside this passage in Matthew and in Luke 11 in verse 3, the meaning of the term has been sought from its derivation, which refers to the immediately following day. Leon Morris applied its meaning in the following way. He wrote this. He said, "The word daily is difficult, but a survey of the evidence indicates that the ancient understanding daily fits the facts as well as any. For the coming day has essentially the same meaning. The prayer prayed in the morning seeks bread for the day opening out before the praying person, while prayed at night it seeks bread for the coming day. Both ways of taking the word see it as looking to God for the supply of one's immediate needs, not those of the indefinite future." So it is day by day we seek God for all of life's necessities. The larger point here is to be made, the larger point here to be made is that we are all in daily dependence on God for everything. Do you feel the weight of that? All of our physical needs for this day, we are in utter dependence on God to supply. This is why Jesus teaches us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Give. Give. All the necessities of life are a gift from God. Thus we pray daily for God to so grant what we need for the day that is before us. Complete, entire, total dependence on God. Bringing further illumination on this point, John Stott wrote this. He said, "The petition that God will give us our food does not, of course, deny that most people have to earn their own living, that farmers have to plow, sow and reap to provide basic cereals, or that we are commanded to feed the hungry ourselves. Instead, it is an expression of ultimate dependence on God, who normally uses human means of production and distribution through which to fulfill his purposes." To ask God then to give us our daily bread does not in any sense cancel out our responsibility to work for life's necessities, but this petition reminds us that even our work is dependent on God to produce what we need. Because the ultimate source of our daily bread is God. The ultimate source of our daily bread is God, despite the fact that the Lord uses human means to supply our daily bread. So, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we are confessing to God our ever-constant and conscious day-to-day dependence on Him for everything we must have to make it in this world. We are therefore daily dependent on God's provision. But not only are we dependent on God's provision, but in the second place, Jesus teaches us that we are daily dependent on God's pardon. We are daily dependent on God's pardon. Look at me at verse 12. "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." This next petition for our personal needs moves from the physical to the moral. And it has to do with the constant need we have as God's people to be forgiven and cleansed of our debts. This term debts is just another way in which the Bible is describing our sins. Sin is a moral and spiritual debt to God that must be paid. Moreover, sin is likened to a debt because sin deserves to be punished. But when God forgives our sin, He pays the penalty and drops the charge that we owe to Him as debtors because of our sin. And of course, the penalty our sins deserve have been paid in full by the atoning sacrifice of Christ in our behalf. Now, as we consider this petition at a closer level, there are two difficulties we must address in order to have a more accurate interpretation of what Jesus is teaching us here. The first difficulty has to do with this matter of praying daily for God's forgiveness. If Jesus Christ has already paid in full the debt we owe to God due to our sins, then why must we pray for God to forgive us our debts? There are Christians whom I know personally that argue against the practice of asking God to forgive us our sins, since they claim all our sins have been forgiven because of Christ. So, how do we understand this petition in light of this apparent difficulty? Well, the solution to this problem is understanding the difference between our legal standing before God as our judge and our relationship to God as our Father. So, when it comes to our legal standing before God, this has been dealt with in full through our faith in Christ's atoning blood, which has purchased the once-for-all justification we receive from God. In other words, the moment a sinner receives Christ through faith, he is in that moment and for all time judicially forgiven by God and declared righteous in Christ. This means that he is no longer under the condemnation, judgment, and hellfire he deserves because of his sin. All such charges have been dropped in full and forever because of Christ. However, while God has forgiven us once and for all time judicially as our judge, yet as our Father, we still require daily forgiveness because of our daily sins, disrupting the fellowship we have with God as our Father. This is why we read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, do you notice the important present tense verbs in this passage in 1 John? The blood of Jesus goes on cleansing us from all sin. Our confession of sin is not once for all, but ongoing, it is daily. And the result of daily confession is daily forgiveness and cleansing. Moreover, the larger context behind this has to do with having fellowship with the Father by walking in the light as opposed to the darkness. When we walk in the darkness, we disrupt the fellowship we have with the Father, and we thus need forgiveness and cleansing. But to further this understanding, let me point to another passage, this time in John chapter 13, 5 through 11. Where Jesus is washing the feet of His disciples. When our Lord came to Peter, if you remember, Peter at first refused to have his feet washed. Jesus then responded to Peter by saying, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." To which Peter, going to the extreme, implored Jesus, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." But Jesus corrected Peter by making it clear that he was clean except for his feet. Now, what's the point in this? When Jesus washed His disciples' feet, it was more than an example of humility. It was also a picture of the forgiveness God gives in His repeated cleansing of those He has already saved. Dirt on the feet symbolizes the daily surface contamination from sin that we experience as we walk through life. It does not and cannot make us entirely dirty because we have been permanently cleansed from that. This means that the positional cleansing of salvation that occurs when we're born again needs no repetition. But the practical cleansing is needed every day because every day we fall short of God's perfect standard of holiness. So when a Christian prays to God the Father, "Forgive us our debts," he is not contradicting the positional forgiveness he has received in full by the justifying work of Christ. No, he is instead pleading with the Father to be renewed in fellowship through the ongoing cleansing work of Christ's atoning blood. In other words, this petition is putting into practice what the Puritans called keeping short accounts, like businessmen who pay their bills every day, not allowing their debts to pile up. But then we have another difficulty with this petition. This petition for the Father to forgive us our debts is qualified with this affirmation, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And to add a commentary to this affirmation, Jesus goes on to say in verses 14 and 15 here in Matthew 6, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The difficulty that arises from these words is that if taken at a mere face value, it would appear that Jesus is teaching that our forgiveness of others is what earns us the right to be forgiven by God. If you don't forgive, then God won't forgive you. So then, to have God's forgiveness, we must first be showing forgiveness to others. But is this really what Jesus is teaching us? Is Jesus teaching that God's forgiveness is earned by our forgiveness of others? Well, first of all, we need to recognize what Jesus doesn't say. Let's recognize what he doesn't say. The affirmation is not, "Forgive us our debts because we forgive our debtors." He doesn't say that. Or, "Forgive us on the ground of the fact that we forgive our debtors." No, our forgiveness of others, listen, our forgiveness of others is not the reason or basis upon which God forgives us. The text says, "As we also have forgiven our debtors." Those words do not imply at all that our forgiveness of others is the reason God forgives us. But instead, the teaching is something else, which is frankly very remarkable and very searching. What these words point to is a heart which has already been changed by God, and one of the evident manifestations of that change is a person who forgives others in the same way God has forgiven them. In other words, what we're being taught here is that a Christian is a forgiven forgiver. A Christian is a forgiven forgiver. A person, therefore, who claims to be a Christian but refuses to forgive those who offend him is proving by his unforgiveness that he has not been truly forgiven by God. This is the great point Jesus is making by these words in verses 12, 14, and 15. So, it's not that our forgiveness of others is the basis of God's forgiveness toward us, but that our forgiveness of others is the evidence that God has already forgiven us. In short, by forgiving our debtors, we are showing ourselves to be in truth children of God. A Christian, again, is a forgiven forgiver. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." But of course, the greater point of this petition is that we as God's people are daily dependent on God's pardon. Daily we sin. Daily We confess our sins daily. We are cleansed by God through Christ. And thus we pray, forgive us our debts. In the last place, though, we turn to the final petition that teaches us that we are daily dependent on God's protection. We are daily dependent on God's protection. Looking at verse 13, we read, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This last petition focuses on our spiritual needs, particularly our daily need to be protected by God and preserved by His power from being permitted to fall into any temptation where we would be overcome. It is, in a sense, what David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 13, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." So for the child of God, as he feels the weight of his weakness and susceptibility to any sins, but certainly to those he would classify as besetting sins, he urges and pleads for God to spare him from those situations where he is likely or even certain to fall into sin. Indeed, he prays for the Father to deliver him from the very evil that stands behind temptation. This would be the evil of our own remaining sin, the evil of this godless world system, and certainly the evil of the devil's own scheming. We could therefore sum up this petition in this way: Father, we pray, do not allow us so to be led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil that incites that temptation. We are praying then for what we do not have in ourselves. None of us, understand this, brothers and sisters, none of us are a match against sin. None of us. Left to ourselves, even as believers in Christ, we would fall to sin every time because there is enough of sin's presence and power still remaining in us to marshal a force against us that would take us down. It's by this petition we are appealing to our Father in heaven to watch over our eyes, ears, mouth, feet, and hands, so that in whatever we see, hear, or say, and in any place we go, and in anything we do, God will protect us from any trial that would present such a temptation that we would not be able to resist. What this petition is laying claim to is both the teaching and promise of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 12, and 13. Listen to this. "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So when we pray, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," we are trusting God for his faithful promise in preserving us as his people by protecting us from any onslaught of temptation whereby we would fall and perish. In essence, this last petition is a petition for the perseverance of the saints. Really. It is a petition for the perseverance of the saints. "Preserve me, O God, that I may persevere to the end." And thankfully, God has promised to do this very thing. So when it comes then to our daily personal needs, Jesus has taught us how to pray sufficiently. We pray for the daily supply of life's necessities. We pray for the daily cleansing of our daily sins. And we pray for the daily protection from that evil behind temptation that would in fact overwhelm us and take us down into sin. Physical, moral, spiritual, those are all our needs in sum. Closing our study then of Matthew 6, 11 through 13, the challenge for us as God's people is whether or not we even depend on God for such needs. Do we daily depend on God to provide for our physical necessities? Or do we foolishly think, I've got that covered? I know Christians who look more to their own natural abilities to provide for their physical needs than they do to God. They don't pray, give us this day our daily bread, because their dependence for that is resting entirely on themselves. Now, the question that needs to be raised is that you? Is this how you think? Well, let me remind you that even your abilities to do what you do comes from God. Even your abilities to do what you do comes from God. Understand this. From the very first breath you take in this world to the last, you are completely a dependent creature on God. Everything you have is what you have received from Him. Everything. You need to repent, therefore, of your pride, your arrogance. You need to remember that your daily bread comes from God and God alone. Thus, every child of God should pray, must pray, give us, O God, this day, our daily bread. But I ask you, do you daily depend on God for daily pardon? Do you daily confess your sins? Do you daily feel the need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ? If there is not a daily confession of our sins to God, then something is terribly wrong. If no such confession exists at all, then I would say you're not even a Christian. You do not know Christ, and you do not know the blackness of your own heart. You need to repent. You need to turn to Christ right now and be converted. Be saved. You are a sinner who needs the cleansing and forgiveness of God through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Bible says to you, believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. But if you are a Christian, yet it has been some time since you have confessed your sins to God and sought His forgiveness, then I would say to you, dear believer, you need to repent. You need to return to the Lord and be renewed in fellowship with Him. Such renewal begins by your confessing. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned against you. When was the last time you truly came before God, humbled, broken, contrite, repentant? When was the last time you prayed, Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors? And finally, I would ask you this. Do you daily depend on God's protection to preserve you from the evil behind any temptation that could potentially overwhelm you? How sensitive are you to your own weakness, to your own resident inclination to yield yourself to sin? Do you know this thoroughly about yourself? And if so, do you pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil? Understand this, beloved. There is not a day in this world that we will live without the need for this petition. And why is that? Because according to what Scripture teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5 in verse 16, every day is an evil day. Every day is an evil day. But the bottom line to all of this teaching today is this. What Matthew 6, 11 through 13 teaches us is that there is not a day we live where we are not in total dependence on God for everything. But with this affirmation, we can also say, God is always there. He is always there to provide, to pardon, and to protect. Therefore, Matthew 6, 11 through 13 teaches us from a larger scope that our dependence on God as His children will never be in vain. What God has promised us to depend on Him for, He has supplied to the full. So, our Lord teaches us to pray in this way. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord God, that indeed we can depend upon you for everything, for all things. Not just some things, not a few things in our lives, but for our life in total, in full. Father, you have taught us, you have reminded us, you have renewed our understanding all over again afresh that we are dependent upon you, Lord, for all things. And yet, what encouragement, Father, this reminder has been to us today, because you call us to petition you with these personal needs that we have, the physical needs, the moral needs, the spiritual needs. Lord, you call us to bring all these needs before you. You teach us in your word to cast all our cares on you, and with this affirmation, because you care for us. Father, thank you for caring for us. Thank you, Lord, for giving us such precious promises that say to us, to every child of God, that all our need, you will supply. It will be, Lord, as we know, in your timing. It will be on your terms. But it will come as you have promised, as you have ordered, for our greater good and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.